Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6.
Hosea 6, we are continuing our study through this incredible book. We'll be looking at verses, Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 7. And so we have a little bit of ground to cover, but I think the Lord will give us the means to get there. Before we study God's word, let us pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, even in difficult passages of scripture, Lord, there is tremendous beauty there. And so, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would go before us and teach us what it is that you want us to hear. And, Lord, through the same Spirit, Lord, give us desire and power to live in those truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 840. 840, that's where we'll be this morning. And if you are using your own Bible and you're having difficulty finding the book of Hosea, it's right after the book of Daniel, towards the beginning of the New Testament. You'll see 12 minor prophets pretty close together, and Hosea is the first minor prophet that is in writing. As we continue our study through Hosea, it's important for us to realize that at this point, we've been given three tremendous illustrations. The first being that of a marriage between Hosea, a prophet called by God to go to specifically the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim, to share the truths of the good news of God, if you will, but also, if you don't turn from your ways, judgment is coming. And it's through this marriage between Hosea and Gomer that God illustrates some important truths to us. The reality is, Hosea is a faithful husband, and Gomer is a faithfully unfaithful wife. And the story is not that. That is not the primary story. The primary story is God is ultimately the faithful husband. And we, the bride of Christ, are faithfully unfaithful to him. And so we get this picture of this marriage. And that picture of the marriage ends in writing in chapter 3 primarily. But we need to carry that forward because when we get into latter parts of the chapters, we find that there's a courtroom scene that we discovered. And God is the judge and God is the prosecuting attorney, and he is going to lay out his case on why we deserve punishment, why we deserve the consequences of our sin. And guess what? We have no defense unless it's Jesus Christ. And what we find in that courtroom setting is God is still showing grace and mercy to his wayward bride. And then we find ourselves where we found last week that there's a battle scene. Because of this sin, there is a battle that is being waged. There is a punishment that is coming. But in the midst of that punishment, again, the marriage is so important that God is not going to abandon his bride. It is God himself that loves the unlovable, that he's warning the unfaithful, that he's showing himself good time and time again. It's God in his amazing grace that he pleads for his bride to stop running, to turn back to him, and it's God himself through his grace that when we are running, he's intervening throughout that passage so that we won't be easy in our sin, if you will, that sin is never going to be satisfying to us. And it is God in his amazing grace that initiates reconciliation and also accomplishes that reconciliation. Yes, we've wounded the relationship. We've broken the relationship because of our sin, but God in his amazing grace is going about redeeming that, reconciling that. That's all a part of God's redeeming love. And everything is based on the character of God, right? It's not us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Everything about the book of Hosea, everything about the Bible as a whole is about God's character. And God's character does not change, and praise God for that. Because everything about our salvation, everything about our redemption, everything about our freedom comes because of God's character. And so it's based on that that we closed last week with Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3, with this amazing song, if you will. Hosea has a song, an invitation to the people to return to the Lord. And it says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he raises us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Everything hindering on the goodness of God. He never changes. He's always faithful. And Hosea is pleading with the people, "Let us return. Let us press on to know the Lord. As surely as the Lord revives us, He will revive us again. Again, everything based on the character of God. And so when we end in verse 3 of last week, we get to a point where we say, finally, Israel's returning to the Lord, right? They finally got it. They finally got to the end of themselves and got to the beginning of God, and they're back where they need to be. Well, not so fast, because we get to verse 4 this morning, where we begin our study this morning, and the scripture says, beginning in verse 4, and so we're going to walk through this passage, and then we're going to have some application points, some takeaways for us, and so let's begin in verse 4. The scripture says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? So this is God speaking. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? This is the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? This is referring to the southern kingdom. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have honed them by their prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. What is happening here? God is contrasting his steadfast love, his faithful love, with their wayward love, right? They're lacking loyalty. On one minute, they're all in, right? And then in the very next moment, they're all out. I don't know about you, but I had a relationship like that when I was in high school. On again, off again. It is not a pretty relationship. It's a very toxic relationship. And that's exactly what's happening here. Is one minute, God's people are professing their love for the Lord. And then within a matter of moments, they're turning back to their own wicked ways, and you experience the heartbreak of God. What shall I do? Two times that question is proposed by God to draw us into the fact that God's heart can be broken, right? Sometimes we think that God is just some force out somewhere that we don't have experience with, that he's not a personable God. And yet all throughout scripture we realize that God not only created emotions in his people, but he himself has emotions. And he gets heartbroken when his people go astray. And the scripture says that because of that, he says, I have hewn them in by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words. This idea of being hewn, it talks about being chopped and shaped. They would use like a wide-bladed axe, and they would shape rocks. And so it was kind of a painful process, if you will. This idea of being slain means to be cut down. And so what is God doing? What is his method for shaping and cutting down the things that are not good? He uses his word, right? And so the warning is going out by the prophets, like Hosea. Turn from your ways. And so God is bringing his word there, and we need the word of God. The scripture says at the end there that my judgment goes forth as the light. And it's the light of God's word that does what? It exposes our sin. And that is a good thing. And this exposure is found in verse 6. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is probably the most quoted verse from the book of Hosea. Jesus himself quotes it multiple times in the New Testament. And the idea here is, yes, you've renewed your religious activity towards me. You've renewed your ritual towards me. And those things aren't bad. In fact, God required those things in the Old Testament. That there are these religious activities, these rituals that needed to be happening. But what did they bypass in the process? They bypassed the heart. So they had obedience, if you will, but it wasn't the right kind of obedience. Why? Because they did not have a genuine love for the Lord. And so at the end of the day, God says, yes, you may renew your religious activities, but if your heart is not renewed, you've missed the whole point in the process. Those rituals, those religious activities, those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, all of those were to give the people of God a moment to pause and to reflect on the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And yet they were bypassing all of that. He longs for his people to long for him. And so it's a reminder to us that it's possible to be devoted to religion, but not be devoted to God. And that is the concern in verse 6, the fact that they had empty worship. So instead of authentic worship towards God, anytime we don't have a genuine, authentic worship towards the Lord, sin is on the doorstep. And that's what we see beginning in verse 7. We see the sinful behavior. The scripture says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Now this is an interesting passage. It's quite challenging because you're trying to determine what is it that the scripture is actually pointing to us. For instance, when we think about Adam, is the scripture referring to Adam, the person in Genesis? right? When sin entered the world through Adam, is that what it's referencing to in Genesis 3? And because sin entered through man, that all people in humanity, you and I included, we are born sinners, is that what it's referring to? Or is it referring to there was an actual city or a town called Adam? It was right off the Jordan River in Joshua 3. We see a picture there. So is it a physical place that the scripture is referring to? Which may be the case because it talks about Gilead. Now, what happened in Gilead? Well, in 2 Kings 15, 50 men rose up and they assassinated the king. Right? So you have evil that's happening there. Now, what about Shechem? Now, Shechem is really a scary story, if you will. In Genesis 34, I think that's what the scripture is referring to. It's really a sad story. You had Jacob. Jacob had a daughter named Dinah. And unfortunately, because of the sinful acts of another person, she was violated tremendously and broken. And two of Jacob's sons took it on their own behalf to go in through deceit and manipulation, and they killed all the men in that city. And so you have sin just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And so I would encourage you, go back and read those passages of Scripture. Listen, the Scripture doesn't paint a rosy picture. It paints reality, because reality reminds us of our need for Jesus Christ. And so you have these pictures happening here, that there's sin that is growing and growing and growing and growing. And the reality is that we are born this way, right? We are born sinners. And so without the guard of God, without the guard of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, our sin can get worse and worse and worse and worse. We have no hope outside of Christ. And the sin that is committed in one place, if not dealt with by the gospel, will what? It will follow us to another place. This false motto of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is not true. When the heart does not change, the behaviors will continue to happen. And God looks down and he says something. He says, this is a horrible thing. Sin is a horrible thing. And instead of experiencing a harvest of blessing, they're going to experience a harvest of judgment. It's the idea you reap what you sow. God's people are rebelling and God's heart is breaking. And then we see, picking up in the second part of verse 11, he says, when I restore the fortunes of my people, it's a picture of they're going to be going into captivity. But God's heart for them is what? I'm going to restore them. In the midst of all that, God says, I'm going to restore you. Verse 1 of chapter 7, when I would heal Israel. So his desire is to heal them. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face by their evil. They make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. So God wants to heal his people. He wants to restore his people, but it's like the more God shows his compassion, the more God shows his mercy, the people's sin continues to get worse and worse and worse. It's true of us. Oftentimes, when God shows himself faithful to us, we don't respond in love back to him. Sometimes we continue in our waywardness. So they're delighting in their sin instead of delighting in their God. They're making the earthly king glad, but their heavenly king is broken. And on top of that, they think, they have this mindset, and that's what sin does. It deceives us into thinking, well, God doesn't see what I'm doing. It's being done in secret, right? But that's not the case. God has the all-seeing eye. Nothing is ever done in secret. And then we get to verse 4. They are all adulterers. They're all unfaithful. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. So let's pause there for just a moment. Now we're getting this illustration of an oven. Again, this is a portrait of the people of God in Israel. They're like an oven, and their hearts were so bent on sin. You think about an oven, it's like an igloo type of thing, not the ovens that we have in our kitchens today. But it would be heated by fire, and you'd have to keep it extremely hot in order to bake bread in this particular case. And in order to keep the fire going, you had to tend to the fire. You had to put more wood on the fire. You had to poke the fire. You had to make sure the fire was getting enough oxygen. And so you had to do that so that when you went to sleep that night and woke up the next morning, guess what? You still had a hot oven. You didn't want to be starting from scratch. But the picture here is that their passion for sin was so strong and so bent on that that they didn't even have to tend to the fire. The passion of their flesh, the passion of their sin was so hot that it did not need to be tended to. The picture is that of idleness. They were in idleness of their sin, feeding the flesh day after day after day. The scripture says, on the day of our king, verse 5, that is a day of celebration. The princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. What a tremendous picture of the depths of sin. The scripture says that on this day of celebration, right, where they're celebrating the king, if you look at history, what would happen is they're actually plotting how to get rid of that king. How do we know? Well, the scripture refers to all their kings have fallen. And when you look at the northern kingdom, remember, the southern kingdom had, for the most part, good godly leadership. The northern kingdom didn't have it at all. That's why God is raising up prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. The priests were not being the spiritual leaders of the day. And what's happening here in the northern kingdom, in a span of 20 years, all the kings died. Six kings died. Four of them died by assassination. So in the midst of that celebration, you have a group of people that are gathered celebrating on the outside the king, but on the inside, what are they doing? They're plotting how we're going to get rid of this king. So you see the depths of sin. Now, again, this is God's people, right? This is hard to read because we think there's no way that God's people can act like this. Listen, when we get away from God and His Word and His Spirit, guess what? We are capable of all these sins and more. And that's what God is teaching us in His Word. All this leads to the people of having no purpose, no identity, and no distinction. Why? At the end, did you hear it? None of them called upon the Lord. Listen, when we live lives of self-reliance in our own strength, we will lose, by default, our identity, who we are in Christ. We will lose our purpose, what God has called us to do. We will lose our distinction. We will look just like the world. Why? Because we've relied on ourselves. We're not going to the Lord. And as a result, verse 8 says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. So Israel's not a pagan nation, but they're not a holy nation, right? As the scripture says in Revelation, they're neither lukewarm or cold, right? They're kind of in the middle there. This idea of being a cake not turned means that, and think about that oven again, they would take this bread and they would throw it on the inside of the oven, and they didn't have ovens like we had where things tend to heat and cook properly, right? You had to flip the bread. And so what was happening is this bread would be stuck on the oven and they wouldn't tend to it. And so you had one side that was completely burnt and then you had the other side that was completely raw. And so it was unedible. That's basically what the picture is saying here. And that's what's happening. Because they aren't truly worshiping the Lord, because they're mixing in other things, they're like this cake that is not turned. They're good for nothing. They've lost their identity. They've lost their distinction. And the scary thing is they didn't even notice it. Look at verse 9. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. So he thinks he's still strong, right? But he's lost his strength. And then it says, gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Now, the scripture is not saying that gray hair is bad, right? In fact, if you look at scripture, having gray hair is really a noble thing in most cases. Yes. And so the picture here is, don't think about a person with gray hair. Think about the bread for just a moment. When does hair grow on bread? When it molds, right? You ever had that? You want that PB&J, and you're stoked about it. You open up the bread, and you get two slices in and you realize, I don't, maybe I should give this to somebody else. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But that's the picture here. Is they're molding from the inside out. They're weakening from the inside out and they don't even know it. So that's the picture. They are deceived. They think they're one thing, but they're not. It's kind of like when you live your life on the commitment of the past and you forget that you have no commitment today. Right? That's kind of the picture that's happening here. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So again, pride, the great enemy of pride. And what does pride do? Pride says, I can do it on my own. And all of this leads them to a place of, they're not stable at all. Verse 11, it says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. So like a dove, God's people are gullible. They look at the situation that they're in and they say, hey, we need help. And so where do they go? They go to places like Egypt, and they go to places like Assyria. The sad part is Egypt once had them in captivity, so they're turning back to the same things that once enslaved them. And what they don't know is the writing is on the wall, Assyria is coming, and Assyria is going to hold you captive. And so, like a dove, you're not being wise. You're calling on the wrong things for security and protection. In verse 12, the scripture says, as they go, I will spread over them my net. So this is God speaking. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. In other words, God is the ultimate bird hunter, right? So even though they're going out, God is going to do what? He's going to cast his net over them. So yes, they will be in capture. They'll be in captivity from the Assyrians. But ultimately, who has them in their hands? God has them in their hands. So he's disciplining them. They're going to face punishment and judgment, but he's doing that ultimately to draw them back to himself. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. The Hebrew is beautiful. The scripture says, I myself would redeem them. I myself would buy them back, but they strayed from me. They rebelled against me. They spoke lies against me. Again, we get a glimpse of the heartbreak of God here. Think about it from a parent or a faithful spouse or a faithful friend. You're doing everything good, and yet that person is doing what? It's going the opposite direction. The heartbreak is setting in. Verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. So they haven't stopped praying. Right? They're still praying, but all of those characteristics, the fact that they're wailing upon their beds, their grain and wine, they gash themselves, these are all descriptions of what it's like to worship, to pray to the God of Baal, the false God that keeps pulling itself in. So they're given the appearance of praying to God, but in reality, they're not. They want the blessings of God, but they don't want God himself. That's what's the picture here. Verse 15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, so God not only gave them physical strength, but he gave them spiritual strength and a moral compass, yet they devise evil against me. The phrase evil, devise evil against me has this idea of they set out to do evil against the Lord. Verse 16, they return, but not upward, so they're not looking to God. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, that phrase, like a treacherous bow, the illustration would be like you go to the fair, right? And they have sometimes that rifle game, right? You get the rifle and you shoot the target. Well, the reality is that thing is jaded from the start, right? No matter how great of a sharpshooter you are, it's always going to go to the left or to the right. You're never going to hit the target, right? That's kind of the picture here, is the people of God have lost their ability to go straight, to go in line with what God's word is teaching them. They cannot be relied on. Sin has weakened them to the point where they're to the left, they're to the right. So these aren't glamorous verses, right? We see the destruction and the depths of sin. And again, as we read this passage, we cringe at how could people do that? How could God's people who are set apart by God for his purposes, how could they do that? And it's at that moment that we need to realize and be reminded that my heart can stray just like that. My heart can stray just like that. So what are our takeaways this morning? Well, based on that, man, we need to guard our heart. We need to guard our heart. The people had a heart problem, and no outward attempt to fix it, to camouflage it, never worked. Why? Because the heart still had an issue. Why is it so important for us to guard our hearts? Well, one, the heart reveals the true me. The heart reveals the true me. Over 800 times in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the importance of the heart. And in Proverbs 4:23, Solomon is speaking to his son, and he says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Why guard your heart? Why protect your heart? Because everything that happens in the heart will ultimately express itself outwardly, right? So you get to the source, you get to the heart, and then everything downstream will be impacted. And that's exactly what's happening time and time again with God's people. Yes, they're trying to clean up the outside, but because the source is bad, ultimately the things on the outside will go bad. If you're not healthy on the inside, you will not be healthy on the outside. It all flows from the core of who you are, the heart. The heart is a war zone, by the way, right? There is a battle in a follower of Christ between the spirit and the flesh. Yes, God has given us a new heart. He has given us new desires. He has given us new loves. But until he comes again or we go to see him, listen, there is going to be a battle in your heart each and every day. And yet we have this idea as Christians that we don't need to guard it, that we don't need to protect it. Now, we'll spend lots of money guarding our cars, guarding our houses, guarding our internet account, bank account, all those things. But when it comes to the heart, it's like we get amnesia, right? Why is it important to guard the heart? Well, Jesus says this in Mark 7. And he, speaking of Jesus, said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So the heart is a big deal. And yet, we unfortunately don't spend a whole lot of time addressing the root of our issues. We deal with the outer layers, if you will, but the gospel wants to get deeper than that. So in order to guard the heart, not only do we need to be reminded to guard it daily, but we need to examine it as well. That's the next thing. The heart must be examined. Now the question is, how do you examine the heart? Well, at the end of the day, you examine what's coming out, right? So think about speech for just a moment. Proverbs 24 says, "Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you." So you may be thinking, "Well, I'm doing pretty good. I've never cussed anybody out, right? I'm more sanctified than that." But think about this. With your words, do you lie? Do you have a habit of sharing confidential information? Are you prone to tear down people with your words? Are you prone to build yourself up with your words? All of those are a heart problem, right? They're exposing a heart problem. Now, think about your eyes for just a moment. What is it that you truly desire to see, right? Verse 25, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." The reality is, what you're attracted to is what you're going to go for, right? So when your eyes are focused on sin and the pleasures of the world, that's exactly where you're going to go. But if your affections are on Christ, if that is where your focus is, guess what? You're going to lean towards worshiping the Lord time and time again. You're going to be attracted to the things that glorify the Lord. And then lastly, we need to examine our steps. So there's a progression here. Your speech declares what you want. Your eyes lay out the path of where you want to go. And then your steps take you there. Verse 26 and 27. He says, "Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Now the Hebrew imagery is pretty amazing here, because it talks about leveling a path, right? So making a path straight and smooth, getting rid of all the obstacles. Why? Because there's a king that is coming, right? So the question is, are what our words say, our eyes focus on, and our paths directing towards, are they directed towards receiving a king, right? That's the picture here. What obstacles are in our way? What obstacles in the heart are in our way to making the heart prepared to receive our king? Do you see why the heart is so important? David says it like this in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." In other words, God, you need to investigate me, because sometimes my evaluation of myself isn't that great, right? So you investigate me, try me and know my thoughts, test me, Lord, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in a way of everlasting. In other words, if there's anything in my life that brings you pain or brings others pain, Lord, bring it to my attention, and Lord, give me a desire to submit to you. So the question is, where do you turn when you sin? Because at the end of the day, we're not perfect, right? Now, we oftentimes demand perfection on other people, but we don't do the same for ourselves. But the question is, where do we turn when we sin? It's not a question of if, but when. Where do we turn? Where is it that the people of God in Hosea needed to turn time and time again? They needed to turn to the Lord. And we as followers of Christ, we need to turn to who? We need to turn to Jesus Christ time and time again. In Psalm 51, we get a picture of this amazing time of repentance and confession. And I just want to walk through this real quick, just so that you will have a place to go to when you find yourself committing sin. And I also want it to be a place that you go to when you're helping someone be honest about their sin and turning to Jesus. So in Psalm 51, again, King David has expressed evil sin, wicked sin. And it's amazing to me that God says that he is a man after my own heart, but yet there's tremendous sin in his life. And so it tells us something about David and what God desires. God desires a desperation for him. And it's God's redeeming love that overcomes our sin, right? Right? God has put the full judgment on that sin on Jesus Christ. And that's where the Old Testament saints were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking towards him. We look back to the cross where Jesus satisfied all that. And David committed evil sin, grievous sin. He held it into himself. That's why I read Psalm 32 at offertory prayer. For about a year, he held on to all that stuff. And then finally, he confesses his sin to the Lord. He's honest to the Lord about his sin. And so he's, in a sense, like we're turning to Jesus. And so when we think about repentance, repentance isn't just saying no to something, it's saying yes to something else. So you're not just saying no to your sin, you have to say yes to Jesus Christ. And so David says in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Why is it that we can repent? Why is it that we can turn from our sin and turn to the Lord? It's based on the character of God. Everything about verses 1 and 2 hinges on the character of God. Your steadfast love, your mercy, your ability to cleanse me, all those things. Now, why is it important for us to turn to the Lord in repentance? Well, the Apostle Paul says something in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, this is an important passage because the key isn't just to feel sorry about what you've done, right? You don't just have remorse for your sin. Hopefully you do. But that is not sufficient. There's a lot of people who feel bad about their actions but have never turned to Jesus Christ, and their end game is what? Death. But yet for the follower of Christ, not only should we have a sense of remorse for our sin, to feel bad about what we've done, but we need to, day in, day out, return to the Lord. We need to repent of that sin and turn to the Lord. And so worldly grief leads to death, destruction, but godly grief leads to salvation. So it's not just enough to feel bad. That's why, as a parent, our end game isn't, do you feel bad about what you've done? Our end game is, you need Jesus Christ. You need to turn to the Lord. Not only is there repentance, but there's an acknowledgement of your sin. David says in verse 3 and 5, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David says, I was born a sinner, right? And he says, I'm acknowledging my sin before you. And he says it like this. He says, I have what? Against you and you only have I sinned. But that's not true, is it? Who else did he sin against? Bathsheba, Uriah, his people? There's a lot of people that were engrossed in that sin. But our starting point is what? That we acknowledge first and foremost that our sin is ultimately against God. Until we acknowledge that first, those earthly relationships won't be in proper order after that. The root of my problem, the root of his problem, was we were born with a heart that wants to go against him. And not only is there repentance and acknowledgement of sin, but there's this desire for renewal, right? We need to ask God to renew our delight in him, right? Not delight in our sin, but delight in him. Verse 6 through 9, the scripture says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God, I desire your truth to be put into the very depths of my heart. I want to delight in you. Purge me with hyssop. It's a picture, a beautiful picture of the Passover. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, purge me of all that guilt, all that shame. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from me, from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Lord, I hunger for that joy again. Lord, restore me. Then verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do what only you can do," right? "And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and hold me with a willing spirit." It's the idea, we know, as a Christ follower, his Holy Spirit's never going to be removed from us. But the Old Testament was a little bit different. Matter of fact, David saw, King Saul, have the Holy Spirit removed from him. So David's like, I don't want that. I want the presence of God in my life. And that's exactly what sin does. When we're living in sin, we miss out on the joy of the presence of God being in our life. Even though he's there, he removes that characteristic for a period of time so that we will what? We will return to him. And that's what the heart is. David says, I want that presence in my life again. And then he says, Lord, I want you to replant me. I want you to reuse me. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So he doesn't jump into God reuse me before he repents and acknowledges his sin and asks the Lord to renew that delight in him again. That's what we want to do. God, just put me in play again. No, there's a process, and so that's where David's at. And then there's a desire for genuine worship. Verse 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." That's Hosea 6:6 all over again, right? More than my religious activity, Lord, you want my heart. And then he has a desire to bless others. Verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. then you will delight in your right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on the altar. So his desire is to see the people of God be blessed. So as the worship team comes up, as we go to our time of response to the Lord, as you think about the condition of the heart, where would you say your heart condition is today? Do you realize that all the outward stuff will never, ever fix the inward stuff? Do you see why Jesus is so important in your life? Not just having your sins forgiven in the past, but your life today. That you go to him every day. That we turn to Jesus in repentance. We acknowledge our sin before him. We ask him to renew that delight in our hearts. We ask the Lord to put us in a place of service again. That we want to genuinely worship him so that others will be blessed. See, you never will truly understand the beauty of God's grace until you turn to him in repentance. Why is it so important to us? 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Your greatest power in life is found in Jesus Christ.